Let's bow our heads as we get into God's Word. Lord, we're thankful this evening to be in this place with our family, our church family. Lord, every week we look forward to gathering together, and it's just evidence of your goodness in our lives as we say hi to one another, ask about each other's week. Lord, what a privilege that is to be involved with each other's lives. And so, Lord, we ask that tonight you would teach us, you would show us through your word as we get into Matthew 12, Lord, teach us about your love and your mercy, what you desire, Lord, and we just pray that we would live it out in your power and your strength, in Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, let's go ahead and turn in our Bibles to Matthew chapter 11. I'm going to briefly touch on what we covered last week. In fact, I'm barely going to touch on it at all because there was 30 verses that we covered, and it was amazing. We finished an entire chapter last week, which if you've been following along, that you know that that's not the norm here. We typically dive pretty deep into the scripture, and so for us to get through 30 verses was a major undertaking. I had to move quickly, and so I would just ask you to go back and listen to it if you missed it for any reason. And one of the things that we finished with last time in chapter 11 was one of my favorite verses at the end of chapter 11. You've heard it before, but I want to read it again, and it starts in verse 28 as Jesus declares, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." That's what the world is looking for. There is a lack of rest in the world. There is a lack of peace in the world. You can look around and you can be absolutely frightened by the fact that this world seems like it's gone crazy. Even in our family lives, even in our day-to-day lives, there's moments where we begin to feel that uneasiness, like there's no peace. What's the point of everything? What is going on here? And yet Jesus calls us to come to him. If you're feeling heavy and oppressed, heavy laden, like the weight of the world is crushing you, he says, "Come to me, all who are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." There is no other place you will find rest. Jesus is the only place you will find rest. He's the only one who won't let you down. He's the only one who won't disappoint. It's Jesus. And if you get nothing else from the message, that is the message. Jesus is the answer. Jesus is the answer that we have all been looking for and that we have found. New life in Christ. And he says, "Take my yoke upon you." It means that he's there walking alongside you. He's bearing the burden. He says, "I'm gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your soul." A lot of things offer superficial rest, but not rest for your soul. And Jesus is offering that, "For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." That's how we finished last time. That's how we're going to start this time, is realizing that Jesus is where our rest is. And so tonight, God's desire is that you would come to him for rest. He has what you're looking for. And as Christians, we won't ever find rest in keeping the rules. Tonight, as we get into chapter 12, there's going to be a little bit of a snafu over the Sabbath and keeping the Sabbath and what it means. And we're going to see what Jesus says about keeping the Sabbath and what he really says about keeping the rules and keeping the law. We're going to see Jesus is Lord over all, including the Sabbath. And all the other rules and religious regulations, it's just fulfilled in Jesus Christ. He's the answer. And so let's start together in verse 1 of chapter 12 as we read through this section of Scripture. It says in verse 1 and 2, it says, "At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and his disciples were hungry and began to pluck heads of grain to eat. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, 'Look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath.'" Let's set the scene here. Jesus and his disciples, on a beautiful spring day, They're walking through this beautiful grain field, and they're on their way into the city to the local synagogue there. It's a Saturday, it's the Sabbath. And you can imagine his disciples walking out in front of him. Some of the disciples probably walking behind him, but you have the Pharisees walking alongside Jesus, being able to talk to him and question him. And as they're walking alongside Jesus, they begin to witness these disciples picking heads of grain. They're hungry. They're picking the heads of grain and they're popping them in their mouth. This is the disciples' breakfast on the way to church. And so they're doing this. And so what's the response of the Pharisees? They say, look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath. It's interesting that their accusation is not about stealing. It really is not about taking what isn't theirs, because they recognize, and it tells us something important right off the bat, the disciples would fall into the category of being poor or needy or travelers. And there was actually grain set aside in the fields for people who were poor and needy. You were called to harvest your field, but you were to leave corners of that field so that the needy could come and glean out of that field. And so there's no accusation here from the Jewish leaders that they're stealing. They're poor. They're entitled to it. What their accusation here is not what they're doing. It's when they're doing it. You're doing it on the Sabbath, and you're not supposed to be gleaning on the Sabbath. It's interesting that God established the Sabbath as a day of rest. And the command was to cease from working and to follow God's example, to enjoy his creation. In the whole Torah, there is only a few criteria for keeping the Sabbath, believe it or not. God said to not start a fire on the Sabbath. That's one of the criteria. He's like, hey, don't gather sticks for a fire. That's Exodus 35, Numbers 13. In Nehemiah, God gave some more specifics about keeping the Sabbath, like not carrying burdens or buying or selling on the Sabbath, not talking idly or seeking your own pleasure, but just enjoying God, taking a day off. But it's interesting here, the idea was to work 6 days and then to take a day off. To work 6 days, and you know us, if you make money 6 days, well, then making money on the seventh day, well, that's even better, right? And so God knows the heart of man. And so he set an example for man to follow. Jesus, or God, created the 6 days, and on the seventh day he rested. Not because he needed to rest, but because it's an example for us. So what rule or law were the disciples in danger of breaking here? Well, the rules are found in the Mishnah. Those are the oral traditions, the hearsay, the things that had been talked about throughout generations. And they had come up with 39 different classifications for work. 39 different classifications, and then under each of those classifications, you have hundreds and hundreds of things not to do. And so they had come up with all of these ideas for what not to do. And this is what legalists do. They can't stand the freedom that God gives us to obey his laws. God is looking for our hearts, as we're going to see here. But the Pharisees were accusing the disciples of four things: reaping, winnowing, threshing, and preparing a meal. There's four things that they're doing wrong right here. Said, you know what? You guys aren't keeping the oral tradition on the Sabbath. So Jesus takes them back to the scriptures. Look at verse 3. He says, have you not read what David did when he was hungry? He and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God and he ate the showbread, which was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priests. Or have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless? Verse 6, and yet I say to you, that in this place there is one greater than the temple. But if you had known what this means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless. For the Son of Man is Lord, even of the Sabbath. Incredible statement here. And the first place that Jesus takes them to is 1 Samuel chapter 21. He takes them right back to the scriptures and says, okay, you guys are making an accusation against my disciples. Haven't you read about David? Of course they'd read about David. These are the guardians of the law. These are the experts on scripture, right? And so it's funny that Jesus in his boldness is like, hey, haven't you guys read about David? You ever heard of him? You ever heard about this guy named David? When he went in and he started eating the showbread and it wasn't lawful for him, the greatest king that Israel has ever had, the stories you've been hearing since birth, don't you remember? He went in and he ate this. He broke the Sabbath. He broke the law. But David had a deep need for food. And so the priest had a choice to make. Either I keep the letter of the law or I actually serve God's anointed king. Is it better to do good on the Sabbath in feeding the king and his men, or is it better to withhold mercy and to keep the law? You can almost hear in their heads their objection to what he was doing here. But Jesus is referencing King David. And you can hear that they might have an objection to Jesus saying, hey, well, what? That's David. You're not David. These aren't David's men. But Jesus here is implying there is one with you who is greater than David. There is the Son of David is with you, the Messiah, the direct descendant, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords here is with you. And so then Jesus continues on. He gives them a second example in verse 5. He points to the priests of the temple. Or have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath, the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath, yet they're blameless? What he means is that if you're serving in the temple as a priest, you were allowed to kindle a fire. You were allowed to work. You were allowed to labor in the temple because you're doing it on God's behalf. And so he says, hey, isn't this a rule? That you're working on God's behalf and therefore God overlooks the Sabbath rules because you're working as a priest? For pastors like myself, I mean, the Sabbath day or the day of rest is the busiest day of the week for me. And so the Lord understands that those who are in his service are going to work on those days. So I take a different day off to be with my family and to rest. But the Lord understands that. And so here again, as Jesus makes reference to the priest, the priestly line, are God's rules immovable and rigid in this area? The answer is no, because God makes an exception for David and God makes an exception for his priests. And again, the objection from these Pharisees could be, well, you're not a priest. And yet they don't realize that they're in the presence of the great high priest, Jesus Christ. So not only is he in the line of David and he's a great high priest, Jesus goes further in verse 6, and yet I say to you that in this place there is one greater than the temple. Man, the audacity of Jesus here. The temple was the very symbol of their reverence for God. It was the very place that they went yearly to make atonement, to appease God for their sins. They would bring sacrifices. And Jesus is declaring in this incredible statement that he is greater than the temple. The temple where God's presence at one point had dwelled. The Shekinah glory in the first temple had dwelled there. And Jesus says, I'm greater than the greatest king. I'm greater than your priesthood. And on top of that, I'm greater than the place you worship God. Man, you can imagine at this point they're ready to just tear their robes and like, how dare you say any of this stuff? How dare you declare anything like this? But in verse 7, he says, but if you had known what this means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless. For the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. He says, if you guys had understood that God desires mercy and not sacrifice, you wouldn't have condemned my disciples. And this is a serious matter too, because to break the Sabbath law was to impugn upon them maybe even a death sentence in this culture. If they were guilty of blasphemy and breaking the Sabbath, these guys could get stoned to death. And so this is a serious matter. And so they're condemning the disciples. And so Jesus says, in other words, love for people, no matter what day it is love for God. I like this quote from the commentary I was reading. It says this: divine devotion without human sympathy is irreligious. It's ungodly. It's unbiblical. Above all, God desires mercy. Mercy. And isn't mercy compelled by love? Real mercy. God's mercy is compelled by love. You see, you could be doing all the right things, making all the right religious sacrifices, keeping all the rules, all the regulations, and yet if you lack love, you're just a clanging cymbal. There's no mercy. Is everything that we're doing as Christians motivated by our love for God and our love for people? God makes that the dividing line, whether it's acceptable to him or not acceptable. He says, don't you know I've desired mercy over your religious actions? I've desired for you to love and provide mercy to others and be generous in your application of those things. And Jesus puts an exclamation on this topic by stating that the Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath. That's that title that comes from Daniel chapter 7, that messianic title, the Son of Man. They would understand this title as being the coming King Messiah, referenced in Daniel, is the Son of Man. And Jesus takes the name upon himself and says, you know what? The Son of Man, myself, is Lord. I'm above the Sabbath. I actually rule over it. That's an amazing statement. So let's review. Jesus compares himself to David because he's greater than David. The son of David, he's greater. He's greater than King David ever was. He compares him and his disciples to the priesthood because he's our great high priest. He declares that he's greater than the temple itself. And it was Jesus who said, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up again. And then lastly, Jesus takes on again the title Son of Man, proclaiming I'm the promised King Messiah. I'm greater. I'm greater than the Sabbath. It's interesting that Jesus was in the beginning with, the Word was in the beginning with God and the Word was God. Amen? And so it's interesting here that he says, I'm Lord over the Sabbath. In fact, nothing was made that was made without me. I was there resting. I created the Sabbath, and therefore I am Lord over the Sabbath. The thing that you're condemning me and my disciples for is something I created. And so they have absolutely no standing here. Colossians 2:16 says it this way, so let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. Jesus is the substance. There's all sorts of people who want to get into debates about, you know, this thing or that thing, what you can and can't do. Follow Jesus. The substance is Jesus. The Holy Spirit, I trust, will lead you to a place of conviction, will point things out in your life. But you have to follow the Lord Jesus. All the things established by God here in the law were shadows of what was to come in the Son, Jesus Christ. In verse 9, now when he had departed from there, he went into their synagogue, finally made it to their destination. And behold, there was a man who had a withered hand. And they asked him, saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath that they might accuse him? Something that occurred to me today as I was reading this was that you have these Pharisees walking alongside him, accusing his disciples, giving Jesus a hard time. And yet Jesus still goes to the synagogue with them. He still goes to church with these jerks. He still goes to church with these people who are obnoxious. And I hope that is a message to everybody here. Don't let Satan keep you out of church because of something that goes on. The Lord Jesus still went to church with these Pharisees. Still came there. These are men who are accusing his disciples of breaking the Sabbath. He still shows up because God wants you in his house. God wants you to come there and worship him. So often it's like, well, if he's going to be there, I won't be there. It's like, don't let a person keep you away from worshiping God. Don't let anyone keep you out of God's house. Come, let us worship together. Let us spend time together in the family of God. Let's set aside petty little things and let's worship the Lord. And so Jesus comes into the synagogue, even with these jerks attending in the same place. And then they're conniving. Hey, Jesus, there's a guy with a withered hand. Is it lawful to heal him on the Sabbath? And let's see what Jesus is going to do. They're looking to trap Jesus here with the law. Specifically, there's a part of the old oral tradition in the law which talks about the healing or giving somebody who's in a sick situation on the Sabbath, you weren't allowed to make them better on the Sabbath. They consider that work. So this doesn't make sense to me, but in their tradition, you could sustain somebody who was sick to keep them from getting worse, but you couldn't make them better. If you made them better, that was considered labor. So if somebody had a fever, it's like, okay, just stay where you're at, and then when the Sabbath is done, then we'll get rid of the fever. It's absolutely absurd, but they actually had a law on the books. Think about this. They actually had a law that if a building collapsed, you could remove the rocks, because that wasn't allowed. It was work. You could remove the rubble to see if they were dead, but if they were alive, you could drag them out, but you couldn't make them better. You couldn't reset bones. But if they're dead, you needed to leave everything alone and just let them lie there until the Sabbath was done. That was how serious the law was. And so this idea that Jesus here can't heal somebody, it's against the rules to heal somebody, and Jesus exposes their hypocrisy. Verse 11, he then said to them, "What man is there among you who has one sheep, and if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not lay hold of it and lift it out? Of how much more value then is a man than a sheep? Therefore, it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath." When Jesus says, which one of you, he just says, all of you guys are thinking this way already. Every one of you would do this. If you had property that was of value, you would make sure you weren't losing money. You would make sure that your possessions weren't being sacrificed, but you would sacrifice people. It's so interesting to me that we live in a day and age in which there would actually be some real debate around verse 12. Is a man really more valuable than an animal? Jesus makes it really clear here. There would be people even today that would view humans and animals on the same level, but Jesus always taught, including the sparrows, including all of humanity, he views humanity as image bearers and animals not as image bearers. It says, how much more value is a man than a sheep? Think about this. They were willing to go and break the Sabbath rules for their possessions, but they weren't willing to break their Sabbath rules for the care of people. What an indictment that is. Yeah, I don't care about God's rules when it comes to my stuff, but when it comes to people. This is what happens when a hard heart is just solidified. You stop caring about people. You stop caring about their plight, their suffering. And you start caring about my convenience, my world, my possessions, my stuff. That guy can just suffer over there as long as it doesn't make me uncomfortable. There's eternal souls that are of infinite worth that Jesus is looking at. And he says, how much more valuable is this soul that will go on for eternity than a sheep, a possession that you have? But yet, for the possession, you will inconvenience yourself. You will labor. You'll do whatever it takes to get that sheep out of a pit. But for a man with a shriveled hand who's been suffering, you would never even go out of your way. What kind of wickedness is this? It just reveals how callous they had become towards the image bearers, God's image bearers, people. Therefore, Jesus says, it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. It's amazing that there was even a debate about this. Should you do good on the Sabbath? Well, of course. Duh. Do good on the Sabbath. But this is what a dead religion does. It blinds the eyes. It stops up the ears. It hardens the heart, especially towards people. And there's a distinct lack of love. There's a distinct lack of love and a callousness towards people that begins to creep in when it's all about keeping rules. Let's just keep all the rules. Ooh, this person's an impediment to me keeping my rules. No, it's about love first. God has loved us with such an amazing love and compassion and consideration. How can we not love others in that same way? And Jesus continues then, even though they're looking for him to do this, in verse 13, Jesus says to the man, stretch out your hand. And he stretched it out, and it was restored as whole as the other. And then the Pharisees went out and plotted against him and how they might destroy him. Man, in the midst of the synagogue, surrounded by people, there was a man who's got this withered hand, not functioning, no blood coming to it. And Jesus makes an incredible statement here. He says to the man, stretch out your hand. That man had an option at that moment to say, I can't. I can't stretch out my hand. Can't you see? And yet he doesn't do that. You can imagine that not having a useful hand in a farm-like society, an agrarian society, that you would just be kind of worthless in a society like this. You got one useful hand, you can't get a job anywhere, you're kind of outcast, you got a creepy hand. And yet Jesus says, stretch out your hand. This man didn't ask for this miracle. And I'm sure that this man was really surprised when Jesus gave him that command. But instead of doubting, he acts with faith and obedience, and he attempts the impossible. He attempts something that he knew physically he couldn't do. Yet at the command of Jesus, he does it anyway. And as he attempts to do it, it happens. This is so important for us because I wonder how many times the Lord asks us to step out in faith to do something that seems to us impossible. This seems impossible. Yet he's waiting to work until we're willing to step out. I'm guilty of this in many ways, of when Jesus says, stretch out your hand. And I go, I can't you see? Can't you see I don't have the capability of doing that? I don't have the capacity to do that. And yet that wasn't the question, it was a command. Stretch out your hand. And so church, if the Lord is impressing upon your heart to do something, don't give him excuses. Don't tell him how you can't do it. He's waiting for you to be obedient, to act in faith, and he's going to supply all of the resources. He brought the blood back into the hand. He brought the flesh back to life in this man's hand. And as the man willed to do it, obeying Jesus, the Lord supplied all of the means to do it. And I think that there's so many areas where our Lord is willing to do things and we just keep saying no. Nope. I won't act in faith and I won't trust you. How sad that would have been if this man had lived that way. Now, instead of excitement, what would you expect there to be? Shouldn't there be rejoicing now? This guy who had a withered hand, he's got two good hands now. Shouldn't there be some rejoicing, some celebration? Nope. The Pharisees, they then go out, and it says that they plotted against him how they might destroy him. The plotting leads to more plotting, leads to more plotting. This is kind of the start of the road to the cross. From this moment on, they're going to be more and more aggressive. They're determining in their own heart, we need to get rid of this guy. He's breaking the Sabbath. And think of the irony here. Doing something good, healing somebody, violation of Sabbath. Plotting to destroy someone, not violation of Sabbath. It's crazy. Like, how can you think this way? I'm thinking about murder in my heart. Oh, that's not a violation. I want to kill this guy for violating the Sabbath. Well, that's a violation of the Sabbath. Don't you think? Yet it doesn't have to make sense when your heart becomes this hard towards what God wants to do. What does Jesus do here? 15. But when Jesus knew it, he withdrew from there. And great multitudes followed him, and he healed them all. Yet he warned them not to make him known, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, "Behold," verse 18, "Behold my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he will declare justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets, and a bruised reed he will not break, and a smoking flax he will not quench, till he sends forth justice to victory, and in his name Gentiles will trust." Amen and amen. When Jesus knows they're plotting, he doesn't go and confront the Pharisees. He doesn't go and create a scene or a conflict. He withdraws. And Jesus is simply being obedient to the timetable of the Father. He doesn't need to expedite the timeline. And so even though Jesus decides to withdraw from the religious leaders, the crowds continue to follow him. And these crowds follow him, and this is one of the rare instances where it says that all those who followed him, he healed everybody. Everyone got healed. And you can see that in the face of these religious leaders, the fact that they would still follow him showed their faith, that he healed every one of them, which is an amazing thing. But Jesus didn't allow them to spread the word. He warned them strictly not to tell anyone, again, respecting the Father's timetable for the revelation of the Messiah, and to allow chapter 42 of Isaiah to be fulfilled. Listen again to these words about the Messiah. Verse 18, "Behold my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he will declare justice to the Gentiles." 700 years before Christ, Isaiah wrote this. And so the Savior was prophesied by Isaiah that he would be a servant. A servant. He says, "My servant whom I've chosen." And then Isaiah 42 through chapter 53 is really about the suffering servant and the prophecy that there would be a suffering servant. What did the Father then declare at the baptism of Jesus? You guys remember? "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." What does Isaiah say? "My beloved in whom my soul is well pleased." It's like the Father was quoting Isaiah. Gave it to Isaiah, then took it back, quoted it, requoted it. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And then what happened at the baptism? Then the Spirit descended like a dove. I will put my Spirit upon him, Isaiah 42 says. And he will declare justice to the Gentiles. Man, this is awesome fulfillment of a prophetic scripture that we see in Jesus Christ. Matthew, writing this gospel years later, kind of points back. Says, we didn't realize it at the time, but man, this was such a perfect fulfillment of Isaiah 42. We witnessed this stuff. We watched it. And this totally proves the point that Matthew is making. It also, as the gospel went out, in Acts chapter 3, Peter referred to Jesus as God's servant, and that gospel went out declaring justice to the Gentiles. Verse 19 of our text, it says, he will not quarrel nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. Declaring that the Messiah, when he comes, he wasn't going to be a warlord, he wasn't going to be a fighter, he wasn't going to impose his will on people, shout them down in the streets. No. Gentle and lowly is how we find the Lord Jesus, giving his word, not screaming in people's faces, not shouting them down, allowing people, all who are weary, to come. And the Jewish religious leaders, they obviously wouldn't hear his voice in the streets. Verse 20, and it says, a bruised reed he shall not break, and a smoking flax he will not quench till he sends forth justice to victory, and in his name Gentiles will trust. Remember last time we talked a little bit about reeds, with Jesus saying, what did you come out to see with John the Baptist? A reed shaken by the wind, blown back and forth. We talked about a reed being very thin, very pliable, that the wind could blow it back and forth, and it was an image that they would actually use as an insult in this day. It's like, hey, a man who was like a reed tossed to and fro by the wind is a man with no spine. A man who could be persuaded this way and persuaded that way. A reed was something very weak. And you can imagine here in verse 20, as he references a bruised reed, something that had actually made it even floppier, even weaker. And he says, this Messiah is going to come to bruised reeds and will not break them. This metaphor means that the Messiah would come to the weak, the ones who were so weak, it looked like there was no hope for their weakness. That they may even be bruised or bent over. And the idea is that the Messiah would come not to break the weak and the downtrodden, but to lift them up. That he would be the king for those who feel like they've been bruised, battered, and bashed by the world. And the same thing for this smoking flax. It's again a picture of a wick that has almost been extinguished. There's just a tiny little ember there on the wick. The flame has long gone, and there's barely even a little glow. It's about to be put out, snuffed out. Glowing faintly, barely smoking. He's not going to put it out or quench that hope. He's going to restore the hope as the Messiah. Church, this is so wonderful that our God came to meet us where we are, where we were. In our weakness, he is made strong. In our hopelessness, like that little ember going out, I don't even know how to drum up hope anymore. Jesus met us there. This is so wonderful that Isaiah prophesied this way for the church. That in our weakness, he's made strong. In our hopelessness, he is our hope. And it says that at his name, the Gentiles, they will trust. That's you and me, that we would trust in the name of Jesus. And so that is the question we're going to close with tonight. Do you trust him? Do you trust in this Messiah when all the hope seems lost? Do you trust him when things come and go? And even when he gives and he takes away? when it looks like you've been bruised and battered, when you feel like you don't want to move forward, when it seems like the spark of hope has gone out? Have you put your hope and trust in Jesus? Church, do you feel withered tonight, dried out? Like some of the stuff that you had hoped for can't be accomplished? Just like the hand, are you willing to let the Lord bring life back to where there is no life? Are you willing to step out in faith when the Lord Jesus asks you to step out in faith? Listen to the words of Jesus again. Aren't you much more valuable, of infinite worth, than some other person's possessions or livestock or any of these things? That's the view of our Creator. He loves you, and you're of infinite worth to God. He cares for you so much. Man, doesn't the Lord Jesus love you tonight? It's hard to think about that sometimes. But we need to live in the reality that His love is enduring. His love is unchanging. And the declaration that we started with from the last chapter is still true. And it bears repeating, even with tonight's message, that we're to come to Him, all who are weary and are heavy laden, and He will give us rest, that rest that we desire. I want to close with Psalm 23 tonight. It's been a little while since we've read it as a church. It's probably been a couple of years since we've read it as a church. But as I was thinking about rest, I just love the imagery in Psalm 23 of our chief shepherd, that we can just follow after Him, and He brings us to these places of rest and peace because we're in His presence. Church, it's not about keeping the rules. It's about being with the shepherd and spending time with Jesus. Let's read this together as we close. Psalm 23 says, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for His name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for You are with me. Your rod and Your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup runs over. Surely goodness, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for this promise. Lord, in those moments of weakness, Lord, it just seems almost too good to be true. Your faithfulness, Your gentleness, Your kindness. Lord, when we're weary and tired, Lord, You give us rest. You bring us to that green pasture beside still water. So Lord, tonight, hear our cry for You. We're so desperate for more of You, less of us. We want to spend more time with You. We want to be led by You. And so, Lord, we just ask that You would meet us right where we are tonight. So, Lord, be our chief shepherd. In Jesus' name, amen.